the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
As you know, we've been looking through Matthew's Gospel over the whole year, and we've got to the stage now of the crucifixion of Jesus. I wonder this morning if you have any questions, what you're thinking about this morning. Are you wondering, I wonder if I remember to turn the oven timer on? Or perhaps, I wonder how long she's going to talk for? Or perhaps you're thinking along the lines of what we've already been thinking this morning. How is it, or how do we stop young people strapping explosives to themselves and going into a place full of innocent people? What has become of our world? What has become of God's world? Now, the passage today does actually provide some answers for some of the questions that perhaps you're thinking about. And our prayer would be that as we look at God's word, we can be encouraged by what he has done for each one of us. Here is a king who has died for us. And I think this passage answers some questions about suffering and about silence and about salvation. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. It doesn't provide the only answer to suffering, but it provides an answer for suffering. I don't know about you, when I was little and I heard that Jesus died for me, I almost thought it didn't really hurt. That he kind of, one minute he was there, then he died, and that was what had happened. And I didn't realise the true agony of what he actually went through for each one of us. And the fact that he could have stopped it at any moment. I don't know if, as we read through that passage, you saw what Jesus went through. We saw how he had physical, spiritual, and emotional pain and torture. And at any moment, he could have stopped and said, you know, I'm not doing it, they're not worth it. But he didn't. He carried on for each one of us. Now, in the very first part of the passage, verse 27 to 31, we see the soldiers mocking him. Now, these soldiers would have actually not been Roman soldiers, they'd have been auxiliaries. So they would have been taken from the surrounding area and they would have been non-Jewish inhabitants. So they would have enjoyed being able to display anti-Jewish prejudice towards Jesus. They played this game with him. They dressed him up and they pretended he was a king. They used their robe, the scarlet robe of the soldier's red cloak in verse 28. They put that on Jesus. They gave him a staff to imitate a scepter. They put a crown of thorns on him in verse 29, and they mocked him. It says that the whole company of soldiers were brought around him. If that was the whole company, as in terms of the battalion, that would have been 600 people. So we're not talking about one or two people mocking Jesus. It's a huge crowd mocking him. And you may wonder, why did they do that? It seems a really weird thing to do. But actually, they had a precedent for doing this. In the spring festival, which is when this happened, they would often dress a prisoner as a king and pay him mock allegiance and then whip him and kill him. So this wasn't just reserved for Jesus. They did this kind of thing to prisoners, but here they had someone who had been called a king and they mocked him. I did a lot of reading this week on what actually happens when you get whipped by a Roman soldier and how you actually are crucified. And it's horrible. And it hasn't been the cheeriest week reading those things. But it made me realize actually what Jesus went through. And it talks about him being flogged. And the Romans used to whip people, but they whipped people with a rope. So the thing on the right-hand side. And it has leather straps, and then on the leather straps, they tie bits of bronze and other bits of metal that will dig into someone's flesh as they're whipped. And then sometimes they have a hook called the scorpion that they attach to the end as well, and they whip people with that, and it makes their skin cut open and bleed. and it makes the injuries so much worse. And quite often, prisoners would actually die just from being flogged in this way. But they had to try and whip a prisoner, but enable them to still be alive so they could then be crucified. So it was a pretty horrific thing that Jesus went through for each one of us. And how does he respond in this situation? As he's being mocked by the soldiers, we have no record of anything that he said. He was silent and patient. He showed love in the face of opposition. You might wonder, well, how is he showing love? Well, he's showing love because he could have stopped this at any moment. He could have said, nope, this is too painful, I'm not doing this. But he didn't. He carried on. Why does he carry on? Well, the clue is in Matthew 26, when he prayed in Gethsemane. If you want to flick back just a page. Matthew 26, verse 38. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And then in verse 39, he says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He knew that this was God's will. This was the only way. So he showed love to the world by submitting himself to this cruel torture and to this ridicule from the soldiers. And then later on, as he's on the cross, he's ridiculed by the other robbers, he's ridiculed by passers-by, he's ridiculed by the rabbis, and yet he still continued. These very people he was dying for didn't understand, and he was ridiculed. I wonder if you've ever been ridiculed or bullied, maybe when you were at school, maybe in a work situation. When I was at secondary school, I was ridiculed quite a lot, maybe because I'm slightly sensitive, and I think bullies pick up on that. So I was ridiculed for being short and fat and having very big feet, which is why I have a bit of a shoe thing now, I think. And then when I became a teacher, the first year I taught, there was another teacher in the school who decided that she hated me. She would talk about me behind my back. She would put me down in the staff room in staff meetings. She would make rude comments about me right in front of me. And it was really difficult because she was a Christian and we had to lead the Christian Union together. So that was a real joy. And I spoke to my house group and I said, I really have no idea what to do. She's just horrible to me. And I have no idea why. So they prayed for me, they said every time she says something, pray an arrow prayer to God and ask God to help you love her. So I did that. It was really difficult, but I tried that every time. And after, I was there about 2 years, and at the end of the 2 years, we weren't best friends, but it definitely got better. And it's like showing her love had kind of worn down whatever the hatred was. And I found out afterwards she was angry with me because she had started the year before me and had quite a difficult class and it hadn't gone well, and she had a class she didn't want that age group and it had all gone awfully, and the head teacher, she felt, didn't think she was any good. And then I came along, I had a lovely class, they were fantastic, they behaved really, really well, and the head teacher thought I was doing a good job, which worked well for me. But so she was very upset by this, and so it was nothing that I'd really done. But and often that's the way. I've had different situations happen in my life where people have bullied me, and it's often because of pain in their own lives. And responding with love is really the best response and the most powerful weapon that we have. Now the main difference, obviously, Jesus' punishment was horrendous. Jesus's ridicule, being ridiculed, was horrendous. And the difference was Jesus could have stopped that at any moment. And also, Jesus was being ridiculed with no basis. I did have very big feet as a child, but Jesus was being ridiculed for absolutely no basis, no true reason. This was injustice. He was suffering innocently. And our sense of injustice is often raised, isn't it? As we watch the news, as we see a plane load of tourists die as we see people innocently killed when they're drinking coffee on a Friday night? Why is there suffering in this world? Do you often ask that question? Why does God let this happen? Well, Michael Green, in his commentary on this passage, says that all these questions, why does God allow the innocent to suffer? And he says that general question is focused with almost unbearable clarity in the specific question, why does he allow his beloved son Jesus to suffer in unsurpassed horror on that cross? Why does he allow Jesus to suffer in this way? Complete injustice and hideous suffering. You probably know our word excruciating comes from the Latin word for crucifixion. It means tormented. This excruciating death, it was the most painful death. So painful and so horrific that the Romans decided no Roman should ever die like that because they're far too good for that. And in fact, IS have reintroduced crucifixions. So Jesus had told us in Matthew 5, Jesus said that suffering could be a path to blessing. And now he's demonstrating that. As he suffered the most excruciating death, he is letting us have the blessing of being together with God again. There are no words to answer suffering. But the one answer is that in Jesus, God has come to share our pain. He's no absent academic who studies about something but has no real life experience. He has allowed pain at its most severe to strike him. We worship a suffering God. That's probably one of the best answers to the problem of undeserved suffering. His real life experience, which is so much worse than we will ever, ever experience. I remember when I was 14, I went to a youth camp. I think it was a Scripture Union camp. It was actually in Tiverton at Blundell School. And someone read a description of how you die on a cross. And I cried so much when I realized actually what Jesus had done and what he went through. I'm not going to read it for you now because it's just horrible. But I was trying to choose a video clip with a song to play in the second service today. And lots of them, there are lots of YouTube clips where it shows a song about the cross and then has the video clip from one of the Jesus films. And it shows him being whipped and it shows the blood and then it shows them putting the nails through. And it's just horrible. But it is a reminder of how much he went through for each one of us and how much he suffered. And the fact remains that he could have stopped this suffering at any moment, but he didn't because he submitted to the will of God. In verse 34, we read that Jesus was offered wine to drink. Now this wine, there were some rich women in Jerusalem who knew how horrendous crucifixion was and who made this mixture of wine, and it was like a narcotic and it dulled people's senses so that the people who were being crucified, it dulled the pain somewhat for them. So they would always offer it to people who were being crucified. But Jesus refused it. He refused to take that drug to ease the pain. He was in complete control of what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. He suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, and he suffered spiritually. I don't know if you've seen the new James Bond film, Spectre, but it always seems to be the way in James Bond films. When the villain has captured James Bond, he thinks of a really slow way to kill James Bond and to make him suffer. And of course, it's such a slow way that James Bond always manages to escape and is always okay. But it's that idea of that suffering, lingering death that that is the way that Jesus died. So physically, he had this lingering death. But in verse 35, Matthew just writes, when they had crucified him. He doesn't describe exactly what happened. He doesn't describe what crucifixion was. He doesn't describe the nails being hammered into his wrists and his ankles. He doesn't describe the fact that the person has to pull themselves up to be able to breathe. I wonder why he doesn't describe it. Does he not describe it because they knew? Because everybody who was reading this would know immediately what crucifixion was. They saw it on a regular basis. They knew what that word meant. Or is it because he wants to focus on the meaning behind what Jesus did? The meaning of why he died. Now Jesus has the emotional suffering as well, as people abused him, the soldiers, the passers-by. His closest disciples have abandoned him. He must have felt very alone. And then spiritually, he had that final separation from God. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is written in Aramaic, but also he says the name of God in Hebrew, which is Eli, which sounds a bit like Elijah. And some of the people thought he was crying out to Elijah. And this is because there was a belief that Elijah would come to people in times of critical need, that he would come to protect the innocent and rescue the righteous. So there's an awareness that Jesus was innocent, he was righteous. Would Elijah come and protect him if he was innocent? So Jesus is qualified to speak to us in our suffering. He hasn't caused our pain, but he has felt our pain. He can comfort us. He understands. He's been through this. He will not desert us. Even in our greatest suffering, we don't have the option to make it stop as he did. But he didn't for our sake. He's a God who suffered for us, a king who died for us. And we'll suffer, often unfairly, but Jesus will stand with us. And ultimately, we'll be with him in heaven for eternity, without pain and without suffering. And his world will be restored to the perfect place that it once was, not the world that we see today. I think this passage brings us an answer to the question of silence as well. Jesus cries out in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out as the weight of the world's sin is placed upon him. And he feels the separation from God, which he has never, ever felt before. That painful, dark moment. Now he's quoting Psalm 22, in which David was suffering. He was being victimized by vicious and prolonged attacks from enemies. And he was crying out to the Lord for deliverance. It's fitting, isn't it, for Jesus on the cross to quote that psalm. And interestingly, he doesn't call God my Father here. Everywhere else where he talks to God, he calls him my Father. And here he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Often we can feel silence in our walk with God. God was silent in the Bible for 400 years with the Israelites. Sometimes I think there's a car sticker that says, if you feel far from God, guess who's moved? It's not always helpful. It can be true on one level. What separated Jesus from God was the weight of all of our sin. All of the things that we had done wrong had separated him from God. So there's various reasons why we can have silence in our walk with God, or feel like there is silence. Sometimes it is because we've done something wrong. Maybe it's unconsciously, and that's separating us from our relationship with him. It's blocking our relationship with him. It may be something that we're repeatedly doing that's wrong. Or maybe we're putting something else in place of God. Maybe we're actually worshipping our job, our family, our relationships. And maybe that's become more important to us than our relationship with God. Or secondly, it can be a lack of communication. We've got busy lives. Maybe we let slip our time with God and we only pray emergency prayers. We don't invest in our relationship with him, and then God does feel far away. We need to immerse ourselves in his word and spend time with him. We're bombarded all the time by the world and messages from the world. But we need to spend time with him to remind us what actually is true in this world. And sometimes we can be angry with God about something that hasn't worked out in our lives the way we wanted it to. But God wants us to talk with him about that, to bring everything before him. Sometimes we can be burnt out. We can be too exhausted to hear anything. I love Elijah's strategy when he's part of God's defeat of the prophets of Baal, and this incredible thing has happened, and then he's utterly exhausted. And God tells him to sleep and eat cake. So I always think that's a good strategy. And then sometimes there's a desert time where God withdraws and we have no idea why. And there is a precedent in the Bible, like with Job. And in times like that, we need to hold on to the truth, even when darkness surrounds us. If we seek him and we don't hear, don't despair. Try and hold on to the truths or answers of prayer from your youth. Don't give up. If you know someone who's suffering in that way, be with them. Be God for them in terms of showing his love, his grace, his mercy, until they hear his voice again. Now, many great Christians have gone through desert times. Like King David, if you read Psalm 28, you see the struggles he went through in times of quiet. So had God deserted Jesus? No. If we look, what happened when Jesus died? Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. The tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. The supernatural happens. The curtain in the temple rips. Darkness falls on the land. Darkness, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's springtime. It's a time of full moon. It's the Passover. There should not have been darkness. But the light had turned to darkness, and it's almost as if creation was being undone. What's the first thing God created was light. And here in the pain of separation, darkness comes back. This was pain for God too in this separation. He goes through that searing pain, like cutting a part of himself off. So all of these things that happened, a sign of God's displeasure. So why? Why would he allow that pain? Why would he do that? And it's to provide us with a way back to him, because we're too weak and too feeble to do it ourselves. He becomes sin for us, to remove the curse of sin on us without compromising his character. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. It breaks that relationship with him. But because of Jesus, we can be with him again. And that's the answer to the last question. Salvation. Why did he have to die? It tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I wonder if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm pretty good, really. I haven't murdered anyone. I'm here every week. I go to house group. I give to charity. I help people. Yeah, I'm pretty fine, actually. Or are you thinking, I'm such a terrible person? Are you wallowing in the guilt of all the bad stuff that you've ever done or even just thought about? Are you beating yourself about how sinful you are and questioning whether God could ever love you, a sinner? Well, both of those attitudes are wrong. Sin, all the wrong things that we do. We, as a world, definitely grade sin, don't we? From the little white lie that's okay to the horrendous, unforgivable murder of innocent people who are just going to a concert. And our laws reflect that, don't they? But it's not grading sin that's a problem for God. It's any sin, however seemingly small. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I thought about something which helped me. It might not help you, but just bear with me, it might do. 14 years ago, I had an operation in India, and I contracted a virus in my blood. And some people managed to fight this off, and then they're fine. But I didn't, so I still have it. I'm a chronic carrier. I'm fine, but I still have this virus. Now, sometimes I have tiny, tiny amounts, and it's only you can only see it in my DNA. And then other times, I can have loads of it, and then it can grow and it can multiply and it can affect my ability to work or walk or live. I can never give blood and I cannot donate my organs. But if I have a little or a lot of it, it does impact my life. It's a bit like sin. I can have just a little bit of sin in my life and probably no one really notices, or those close to me might notice, but it's still there. I can have a lot of sin in my life, I can give into it, and then it can impact my relationship with others and it can impact my health. And it's a bit like that. I can, whether I have a tiny bit or a lot of this virus in my blood, I can never ever give blood, I can never donate my organs. It's not that the doctors don't like my blood or they don't like my organs, I'm sure they look fine, but it's just that if they put it into someone else, it would compromise the health of that whole body. God is pure and holy, and no one can stand in his presence because, not because he doesn't want them to, not because he doesn't love them, but because we can't. It's like trying to mix oil and water. He can't compromise his character by allowing the virus of sin into his presence. Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins, and a lot of people feel that he's kind of being slightly universalistic and say it doesn't matter what you believe, because God loves everyone, so you can kind of just, as long as you're seeking some kind of a love, then that's a good thing. Now, that's what some people think. But actually, I think love has already won. Love won on the cross. God didn't need to come down and die in our place. But because he loved us, he did. He put himself and his son through that excruciating pain for us. That's how love has won. Jesus didn't stop that horrendous torture. Why? Because he loved us and knew this was the only way. Jesus didn't stop that horrendous death on the cross. Why? Because he loved us and knew that this was the only way. Jesus didn't stop that horrendous pain of separation from God. Why? Because he loved us and knew that this was the only way. To say there is another way is to deny what he has suffered for us. Why would we do that? Love wins. Love has won on the cross. That painful, humiliating death of our King. The King who provides an answer to suffering, an answer to silence, and an answer to salvation. Can we join together with the centurion and say, surely he was the Son of God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your amazing love for each one of us. Father, we thank you that if we're suffering, we can be encouraged to know that you, our King, understands. Thank you that if we feel like there's silence, we can be encouraged to know that you are there, that you love us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for us. Amen.